You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
1 Peter chapter 4. Those of you who are visiting with us, maybe you're here for the dedication today or for whatever other reason, we are studying 1 Peter. We are fast coming to the end. We're finishing chapter 4 today. Just have a couple more weeks in 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, if you don't, you can follow along on the screen. I want to read beginning in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Father, we ask your blessing on your word this morning. Open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to its truth and change us. Let us be more like Jesus as we leave here today, and we pray in His name. Amen. When I made the decision about this time last year to start a series in 1 Peter, I briefly hesitated, but only briefly. I had a concern. Now, the concern wasn't over the accuracy or truthfulness of 1 Peter, obviously far from it, but rather my concern was how you would respond to it given the repeated emphasis in this book over the inevitability of Christians suffering as they follow Christ. My concern over these months as we've gone through 1 Peter has been, how do I communicate the biblical perspective on suffering to a people, myself included, who live in such a safe environment? Now, by safe, I'm not talking about crime rate or racial tension or, you know, the traffic snarls that we have to endure. I'm talking about the fact that we live in a community and in a country in which very few, if any of us, ever have or ever will experience the kind of suffering that Christians did in the first century. So how do we read this book, and particularly this passage, in a way that is relevant to our lives today? That has been my concern. And as you can see from this passage, it does so more than any of the others we have studied thus far, focus specifically on the causes and the purpose and the nature of suffering to which God calls us. Now, before we actually look at the passage, let me just say a couple of quick things about why it is important for us to have a solid scriptural perspective on the subject of suffering. One reason why it was so important for Peter to have written this back in the first century to those churches in Asia Minor, and why it is equally important that it was written for you and me today in the 21st century, is because all suffering that Christians endure as they seek to follow Christ threatens to undermine our confidence in God's goodness. Just think for a moment about the ways in which you have suffered, even if it's very minimal. It just causes us to pause and wonder, is God really fair? Is God worthy of my trust? Suffering exposes the Christian to powerful temptations, the temptation to just quit, join the other side. If you think about the way that sometimes we respond to suffering, you can understand this. Many times we go through hard circumstances, and we say, God has forsaken me. He just abandoned me. Or if He hadn't abandoned me, He just doesn't love me as much as He used to. And it just seems that it doesn't pay to obey. I mean, I've given my life to Jesus, and this is what I get in return for it. Maybe I ought to find another religion and another God who's a little bit more compassionate and caring. Or we allow bitterness to settle into our hearts and unbelief. And so suffering has the potential, just the potential, it's not necessary, but the potential to erode our confidence in God's goodness. Now, secondly, and here's the strangely ironic thing, It can do the opposite as well. Suffering can also enhance and deepen our intimacy with Christ and our dependence upon God. Now, I know that sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. It's all in how you respond to it. I remember reading something John Piper said in his book, Desiring God, about this truth. He said, I have never heard anyone say, the really deep lessons of life have come through times of ease and comfort. But I have heard strong saints say, every significant advance I have ever made in grasping the depths of God's love and growing deep in Him has come through suffering. So yes, this subject and this experience can drive you away. It can tempt you to quit. It can challenge your faith in God, but it can also deepen your intimacy with the Lord and your knowledge of Him. So the question is, how are we going to respond to it? What kind of guidance does Peter give us in terms of how we are to react to this reality? Now, it's important to note as we go through this passage that Peter does not go into great detail as to the nature and the extent of the suffering. He talks about being insulted, talks about a fiery trial, but it is interesting that he talks extensively about the cause of the suffering. Look, if you would, again at verse 13. There it is said to be a sharing in Christ's suffering. In verse 14, it is called being insulted for the name of Christ. Again, in verse 16, it is called suffering as a Christian. The point being that suffering is coming owing to the fact that these believers are living their lives committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are walking in the way of Christ. They are unashamed in their declaration of who He is, namely Lord and Savior. So the cause is rather clear. It's your commitment to follow Jesus. That is why the suffering happens. So how should we react? I want you to note quickly with me this morning. We've got a shortened amount of time, so I'm going to have to move rather rapidly. But I want you to notice five exhortations. Five ways in which Peter wants us to respond. And the first simply is, don't be surprised by it. Don't be shocked. Don't be caught off guard by suffering. You see, if we are going to respond properly to those kinds of circumstances in our lives, we have to develop a solid and scriptural theology of what suffering is all about. And Peter says right up front, it's natural. It's expected. It's normal. It's standard fare for the Christian. Now remember that Peter is writing to a predominantly Gentile Christian audience. Unlike the Jews who came to Jesus, these Gentiles probably had never suffered, not politically or spiritually. But now they are, because of their commitment to Christ, being oppressed for their faith. And Peter's saying, don't let it catch you off guard. Don't treat it like some inexplicable misfortune. Don't think of it as out of place or inconsistent with the promises and blessings of the gospel. But if that's true, why does God orchestrate life so that we have these kinds of experiences? What's the point? Well, if you'll look again there in verse 12, he says, it is to test us. We saw this back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Suffering is not a sign of God's absence. It's a sign of His purifying presence. It's designed to refine us, to burn away all of the peripheral elements, all of the hypocrisy, all of the insincerity, all of the reliance that you and I have on the things that ultimately can't satisfy, and to compel us to trust in God alone. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 1, for I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of the affliction that came upon us in Asia, that we despaired even of life, having heard only the sentence of death, in order that we might learn to trust in God who raises the dead. It's critically important that we not react with surprise, that we not shake an angry fist at God when we hear reports like, well, what about that missionary in the Sudan who went over there to give himself or herself to serving those who were suffering from AIDS and in the process caught that disease and died? Where were you, God? Didn't you know? Didn't you care? Peter doesn't want us to react with shock and surprise when we hear about a godly Christian man who just lost his job because he refused his employer's request to cover up an illegal transaction? Where are you, Lord, in the midst of that kind of heartache and disappointment? And I think Peter is saying, by all means, weep with those who weep. By all means, share the anguish of those who suffer. By all means, experience righteous indignation and anger for the way sin is perpetrated against Christian men and women. But don't let it throw you into confusion. Don't let it throw you off track. Don't let the shock or the uncertainty of it destroy your confidence in God. People ask me oftentimes, Sam, what are the practical benefits of believing in the sovereignty of God the way you do? Well, here's one. It's knowing that God is sovereign even over the worst of circumstances, but He has a design in it. It is to test us, to refine us, to make us more like His Son. That's the first response. The second one, he says, rejoice in your suffering. First of all, don't be surprised by it. Secondly, there it is in your Bible, verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Do you see that your ability, my ability to rejoice in these circumstances is related directly to our union with Christ? We are sharing in the sufferings that He endured, not in the sense that ours are redemptive, they don't atone for sin, but the same venom, the same hostility that was vented on Jesus by an unbelieving world is vented on us as well. If you renounce the inevitability of suffering, you in effect are cutting yourself off from your union with Jesus. I'm reminded of Acts 5:41. The apostles have been dragged before the council, had been sorely and severely beaten because they wouldn't give up testifying about Jesus. Remember what the text says when they went out? Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' most famous statements, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice," he says, "and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice. Notice carefully, he doesn't say that we're to retaliate like an unbeliever would. We're not to sulk like a little child. We're not to lick our wounds in self-pity. We're not to simply grin and bear it like a stoic. We're not to pretend that it felt good when in fact it doesn't. But we are to rejoice and be glad. Rejoice when you're slandered for the truth. Rejoice when because of your faith you're ignored at the office party. Rejoice when you are passed over for someone less competent. Rejoice when you are cut off from the in crowd because your presence makes them nervous. This is not, by the way, please don't misunderstand, this is not the power of positive thinking. Grip my teeth, clench my fist, and rejoice, and it'll make it all better. No, that's not what we are being told. The power of positive thinking affirms basically that power is in the act of thinking positively. What Peter and Jesus are saying is that the power is in the object of our thinking, the focus of our thoughts, the aim of our faith. It is in Him and the promise of His eternal reward. What Peter is calling for, what Jesus is calling for, is abnormal. It runs across the grain of our natures. Our instincts don't just come up with this idea. Rejoice and be glad. This is obviously a supernatural response. And it comes from knowing the reality of sharing a unity with Christ and that in our suffering, He is present. Joseph Tson, a Romanian pastor who was sorely beaten and persecuted under Ceausescu's repressions of the faith, wrote this. "This union with Christ is the most beautiful subject in the Christian life. It means that I'm not a lone fighter here. I am an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, He suffered in my body. It is not my suffering. I only had the honor to share His suffering." Don't be surprised. Rejoice. The third recommendation, the third advice, commandment, verses 14 and 15. Know that when you are suffering, You are blessed. Now, if that isn't countercultural, I don't know what is. In fact, I wish that the English translations, and not even the ESV, my favorite translation, renders this well. Notice it says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. In the original text, the words you are aren't there. That's supplied by the translator. The force of this statement is, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, blessed! Exclamation point. It's a declaration. It's this shouting out of the blessing that rests upon those who, because of their allegiance to Christ, are insulted. But the amazing thing about this, and I want you to look at this carefully. He says, you're blessed, and here's the reason. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now that's an interesting statement. I'm blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon me. He seems to be saying that there is a dimension of the Spirit's presence that comes to the life of the Christian when he or she humbly, faithfully submits to suffering, to being insulted for the name of Christ. Now again, I don't think he's talking here about some sort of second blessing. He's not talking about Spirit baptism. But he is saying in its clear language, as I know how to account for, that there is an experience of the Spirit. There is an anointing. There is an extraordinary presence and power that comes upon the Christian man or woman in the midst of their suffering when they receive it for having followed Jesus. It's interesting too, by the way, it doesn't come out in your English translations, that it literally says the Spirit of the glory. The definite article's there. And that most likely refers back to verse 13 to refer to the glory of Christ that will be His when He comes back at the end of history. In other words, Peter is saying that when we are asked by God to humbly endure unjust suffering for Christ's sake, that the glory that is yet to be revealed at the end of history, that will fill the heavens, has come in advance into the life and the heart and the mind of that Christian man or woman when they are insulted for Jesus. We are given, as it were, a foretaste now of that incredible glory that is yet to come when we experience this kind of suffering. And the point of it? Well, he tells us. It's to try us, but I also think it's to empower us to persevere. Ann and I oftentimes get into this discussion. We might have watched a movie about a famous Christian and how they endured, or hardship in life, and we always end up at the same place. We say, will I be able to do that if that ever comes into my life? And I know that probably most of you have asked the same question. If I were ever in a situation where I were imprisoned and tortured and pressured to recant my faith, will I stay firmly committed to Jesus? I think the purpose of this extraordinary anointing presence of the Spirit is to empower the believer to do precisely that. What you do not feel you can do now because of weakness and fear, at that moment, in the circumstance, the Spirit of God will abide, will come and rest upon you to empower you, to sustain you. And that applies in whatever situation you are, whether it's in the office or at school or in relationships with others. It might even be in your family where you're the only Christian and you are constantly berated and mocked. Peter says the Spirit of God will come. He'll abide on you. He will empower you. He will uphold your faith and your focus on Jesus. Now, one more thing I need to say about this. Be absolutely sure that it is for Christ that you are suffering. Notice it again. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, and then again in verses 15 and 16, he says, don't let your suffering be because of your sin, but if as a Christian you suffer, then glorify God in that name. You see, not all suffering qualifies you for this blessing. Not all suffering brings this extraordinary anointing and presence of the Holy Spirit. Somebody comes to me and they say, well, I was just passed over for that promotion at work. You know, and a week later I got laid off. I guess I'm just destined to suffer for Jesus. Well, possibly. I'm going to speak honestly here, folks. It may be that you were passed over and let go because you're a lazy, incompetent jerk. Don't be too offended. I just want to be honest. It may be that you were passed over for that promotion and eventually let go because you're constantly late for work. And you're inefficient. And you waste time. And you're just obnoxious. Let's be honest. Is the suffering because I have humbly and faithfully followed Jesus? Or is it because I'm annoying? You know, there's a world of difference between the anointing and being annoying. You got to say it right. And don't just conclude from the fact that you suffer that, it must be that I'm especially anointed and called. No, you just might be annoying and aggravating. Make sure that it is suffering for the sake of Christ and in His name and as a Christian and not because of your sin, your sloth, or your negligence. The fourth recommendation. Seize the opportunity of your suffering to glorify God. Look again at verses 16, 17, and 18. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Peter's use of the word Christian in this passage, it's only the third place in the whole of the New Testament where that word is used. That catches a lot of believers by surprise. It's used in Acts chapter 11. When the unbelievers in Antioch referred to the church as Christians, followers of Christ, it's used by King Agrippa when the Apostle Paul was standing before him at trial, and he said, "You almost convinced me to become a Christian," and here it is used by Peter. So it wasn't typically a name that the church applied to themselves, it's what outsiders applied to them, but Peter says clearly here, it's a good name, it's a good label, it's a good term, it's a good description. He says that it is in that name, namely Christian, that you suffer. And if you do, glorify God. Look at it and say, "Lord, this is hard. I don't like this. But how can I glorify you in the midst of it? What can I do? What can I say that's going to take the attention off me and put it on you?" And I think the answer is when you remain faithful, when you remain diligent, when you remain committed, when you remain humble, when you don't retaliate, when all of the props of materialistic perks and comforts are knocked out from under you, from all of the praise and the promotion of men is gone, and you are seen as standing there with one and one hope only, and it is God, and you put your trust in Him. He is magnified, and the attention turns away from all this other stuff, and people say, or at least we hope they will, "Wow, there's something about this person's God that makes their response just unbelievable. They seem to have a satisfaction and a source of joy beyond the stuff that I rely upon. Look at how they're reacting to this hardship." Seize the opportunity to glorify God. Let me just say a brief word, by the way, about verses 17 and 18. I'm not going to linger long with it, but these are two verses that confuse people. Peter says, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, the judgment that Peter says is beginning with us, the household of God, the family, the church, is not divine wrath. He's not talking about the fact that we're going to have to stand and suffer the penalty for our sins. The reason I know that is because he says in verse 18 that we're saved. The believer, the one who follows Christ, is saved. The judgment is precisely what we've been talking about, this purifying discipline, the hardships through which God leads us in life in order to make us more like His Son. We are being pruned, we are being refined, as verse 12 indicates. That's the judgment. And Peter then argues from the lesser to the greater. Notice how he does it. He says, if even those who are going to be finally saved are purified and judged by suffering, then the outcome or the result for those who reject the gospel will surely be greater punishment. Now, I don't particularly like, I'm kind of taking issue with my favorite translation here. I don't really like in verse 18 where it says, the righteous is scarcely saved. It really ought to be rendered, the righteous is saved with difficulty. Now, the difficulty isn't God's. It's not like it's hard on Him to redeem us. His point is that we, God's people, must enter through the narrow gate and face opposition all along the pathway into the eternal kingdom. God's method of bringing His people to their final inheritance is through hard and painful discipline, oftentimes great disappointment. And His point then is, if the godly are saved through this kind of suffering, then the judgment of the ungodly must be horrific indeed. Fifth and finally, first, don't be surprised by it. Secondly, rejoice in it. Third, know that you are blessed. Fourth, seize the opportunity to glorify God. And now fifth, verse 19, entrust your soul to a faithful and sovereign God. If you've ever memorized a verse, or haven't perhaps, you need to start here. Verse 19, look at it again. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. All suffering passes through God's hands. Nothing reaches you outside of His will. I know that's hard to swallow, but it's right there. I say this many times, and I want you to understand it. I'm not preaching this because this is my pet peeve or my preferred doctrine or my opinion. This is God's Word. Suffering according to God's will. People who try to solve the problem of suffering by saying it is not God's will in any sense are going to have a really difficult time navigating around this text and a whole lot just like it. You're going to have to perform some rather contorted exegetical gymnastics to avoid the conclusion that God is sovereign in our suffering. We must not dishonor Him when it comes our way by trying to get Him off the hook or suggest that He's lost control or dropped the reins to our life. His ways may be strange, people. I acknowledge that, but they're His ways. And we as His people must embrace them. He's called the Creator in this passage. Interesting that Peter would call Him that here, because he wants to emphasize the comprehensive sovereignty of God over your life from the moment that you came into being, even to the present and into eternity future. And notice He is a faithful Creator. Why? Because He will, in the midst of your hardship, come through on every promise. Romans 8:28, He will cause all things to work together for your good and His glory. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will use suffering to conform you to Christ. He will refine and purify your faith. He will bring you finally and fully into the eternal kingdom of His Son. He's a faithful Creator, and you can entrust Him, your soul to Him. I love how practical and pastoral Peter is. Because I have to think that as he was giving these admonitions, that he was thinking, you know, it's going to be hard for people to respond. It's not easy to understand God's ways sufficiently that you're not shocked and surprised when suffering comes. So he says to us, folks, I know suffering is discombobulating. I know it throws your life into a tailspin. I know it throws you off pace in ways that you can't anticipate. But there's one thing you can do. Just entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while you continue to do good. Can you do that much? God will help you. Peter seems to be saying, I know that some of you are suffering in such a way that it came as a shock. Whoa, just out of nowhere, and you don't know what to do with it. And you're unprepared. I almost hear Peter saying, that's okay. Don't think God doesn't love you anymore. Just entrust your soul to Him. He's a faithful Creator, and continue to do good. For others of you, Peter says, you know, rejoicing's hard. I know what you're saying when you heard me say that. I'm just not there yet. I'm trying. I hope I'm growing in that direction. Rejoice in my suffering. Know that I am blessed. Man, it's just a little bit beyond my grasp. He said, it's okay. But you can entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while you continue to follow Jesus. And if you had an opportunity to glorify God when suffering hit home and you blew it, God didn't abandon you. He didn't forsake you. He just asked you, just entrust your soul to me. I'm a faithful Creator, and continue to follow Jesus. Let me close just by sharing something with you real briefly that's happened in the last couple of days with me and Ann. We have a very, very, very dear friend. In fact, their entire family. I think I've married off half of them. In Ardmore, Oklahoma. He was an elder of the church that I pastored there for, I don't know, 25 years. And for the last 2 years, he's been fighting and battling pancreatic cancer. It's amazing that he lived 2 years. It's usually a very swift killer. Hundreds of people, if not thousands, praying for Jerry every single day. A faithful church, a faithful family. Jerry's one of the most godly men that I know. Friday, we get a call from his wife, Ann. Things have really turned bad. So Ann and I jumped in the car. We drove down to Ardmore on Friday. And he was hardly there, but was enough that he knew that we were present. We prayed for him and his family, got in the car, and we came back. Well, he went to be with the Lord yesterday afternoon. And as I kept thinking about this passage, and granted, let me explain, Jerry's suffering isn't the same kind that Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about the suffering that comes from persecution. Jerry's was the kind that came from cancer, and a vicious cancer at that. And yet, from the day that he heard that diagnosis and in all the years preceding, as I have known him, he just kept entrusting his soul to a faithful Creator and kept on doing good. And he didn't even let pancreatic cancer sour him in his relationship with the Lord. I've never seen a man die so well. He finished well. 72 years old, left behind 4 kids, multiple grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And yet he entrusted his soul to a faithful Creator. He knew he was worthy of that confidence. Why wasn't Jerry healed? Hundreds prayed for him constantly. I don't know. But I can say on the basis of God's word, he suffered according to God's will. He entrusted his soul to a faithful Creator, all the while doing good. I never heard a word of bitterness, anger, resentment, confusion. Why me, God? And Friday night as I was praying for him, I made the mistake of saying something nice about Jerry, and his face that has just caved in and just near death just cringed, and he squeezed my hand. He said, no, no, God is great. God is good. Not me, not me. He wouldn't even take a compliment or a word of encouragement on his deathbed. He wanted all the praise and the honor to go to Jesus. Suffering's hard. Some of you endure a lot more than others, and you wonder, will I be capable? Will I be able to withstand the onslaught? Will I retain my faith in Jesus? Can I face the hardships that are yet to come? Does God really care? Can he be trusted with my life? Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls, all that they are, all that they have, to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. And the Spirit of God will rest upon you. Let's stand up together. Because we went long this morning, we're not going to have a formal ministry time, but I do want to pray for us before we dismiss. Just on another practical note, if any of you can help Dave move some of the furniture from the cafe, I know he'd appreciate that. But I just want to take this moment just to pray over each of us as we try to cope with this passage of Scripture that seems so sometimes out of step with where we live in the 21st century in such a safe environment where there are so many Christians and so many churches. And yet all of us in some way or another are confronted with the kind of suffering that Peter addressed, maybe on a lesser scale, but it's still very real. Let's pray together. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I thank you and I praise your name that you count us as blessed when we are insulted for the name of your Son. Because the Spirit of the glory of the coming Christ and of God rests and abides upon us. Father, I want to just pray right now for that man or woman, young or old, whether they're consistently at Bridgeway or only here today. I want to lift them up before you know who they are, Father. And they're facing really tough times. And they don't know if they can sustain their faith. And it's getting harder and harder to resist the temptations just to quit. Father, I pray now for that anointing presence, that abiding power of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of glory. Would you come now upon that man or woman, boy or girl, young or old, wherever they are, whoever they are, would you come upon them now in fulfillment of your word and encourage them, strengthen them, sustain them, most of all, reveal to them yet again the beauty and the grandeur of Jesus, and let their hearts be so captivated by the magnificence and the splendor of who you are, Father, as revealed in the face of your Son, that they stand firm. Not in perfection. We all slip, fail, come short. But Lord, sustain them in their faith that they might stand firm. And do it, Father, for your glory. Let them, in the name of being a Christian, glorify and honor you. Lord, we thank you for all you've done in our midst today. We thank you for these families, these children that have been dedicated and consecrated unto you. We ask your blessing upon them and upon all of us. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless you.